Well, we are going to stay in Deuteronomy this morning. It is Resurrection Sunday. What a delight it is. We gather every Lord's Day in light of, informed by the resurrection, but what a special week it is for us in the life of the church as we gather this morning, but with an aim to finish our study in Deuteronomy in the next 3 weeks. We're going to go ahead and work through chapter 31 today, and then we'll have 2 more weeks in Deuteronomy. Might even be a good time to point this out. We'll give further instructions here in a week or two, but after the Deuteronomy class is over, the plan right now would be to have 1 week just to have available to you all just a question and answer time where each of the elders will plan to participate in that. And so the idea would be that if you have questions related to our study in Deuteronomy, but really any questions related to anything theological, something related to the Bible, and our desire would be that those questions would be submitted like prior, so not like on the spot Bruce Ware type answer thing, but so for us, we'll give some information on how to send those questions to us, and then if we were able to assign those questions to each of the elders prior sometime that week, so then that Sunday we'll gather for a Q&A for you all. So this week and 2 more weeks in Deuteronomy, then a question and answer time. And then, is Ben in here? Can I go ahead and just tell him? Okay, then after that, we're gonna do a study on heaven and hell. And so personal eschatology, what we'll look at for a little bit. And then we'll have a summer series after that, a video-based series with Ligonier. We've benefited from those over the years. So that's just what we have in the coming months here. So let's finish Deuteronomy over the next few weeks. Provide an opportunity for questions that you have, and then we will study the doctrine of heaven and the doctrine of hell. So let me pray, and then with that, we'll move into a rather eventful occasion in the life of Israel. When you think of the legacy of Moses, their leader, up until this point in chapter 31, where this awareness that he has of his age, that he's about to die, and there's more to that, and even his awareness that he will not be entering into the promised land. There will also be confirmation from the Lord himself of Moses' death that will soon be a reality. And so this transition of leadership is going to be necessary in the life of Israel for Joshua to begin to be their leader. Ultimately, their leader is God. I want to even acknowledge that as we walk through this text, when there's going to be some instruction to Israel how to even view this transition in leadership. It's a confidence informed by the fact that the Lord goes before them. The Lord is their ultimate leader. And so that will all be what we look at this morning as we walk through chapter 31 of Deuteronomy. So let me begin in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning as we gather as the people of God. We seek to give you praise and glory for who you are as we think upon your character, as we sing of your character, and as we fellowship together, we seek to make much of you. We also are informed by your work, who you are, but what you've done as well. And so even as we study Deuteronomy, that's been very helpful to see your character on display in your work with your chosen people, the nation Israel. And so we give praise to you for who you are and what you've done, and in confidence we delight in what you're going to do. And so we entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator as we trust in your promises. And so I just pray as we open up your word this morning that you'd be glorified and that we'd leave here equipped and encouraged. And just as we focus on the resurrection, even this morning, that informs our hope. It builds us up in our faith that Christ is alive, our advocate who is seated at your right hand interceding for us. And so we come before you in prayer boldly because of who Christ is and what he has done, that he died for our sin, and then he rose again from the grave. And so we delight in that. We love you, and we thank you and praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, So, monumental acknowledgement that will take place in chapter 31 of Deuteronomy for Moses to be mindful of his upcoming death. And so, if we think about where we have been in the Old Testament as we've walked through just the leadership of Moses, so even as we were to go back in Exodus, and you know, we were introduced to Moses at his birth, and you're seeing God's provision and protection and providence on display, and how Moses is protected by God, even in the house of Pharaoh, cared for by his mother, while protected and provided for in the house of Pharaoh. And so there's these stages in Moses' life. And so the first 40 years of Moses' life would be there in Egypt. And we even read of that timeline even in Acts, and you can kind of track it through Exodus as well. But so his first 40 years are in Egypt, and then the next 40 years will be in Midian. And so then, you know, when you think of all that takes place as he's between 40 and 80, he enters in. So when you think of the last 40 years in delivering the nation of Israel out of bondage and slavery from Egypt, yes, and then you think of the wilderness years of those last 40 years of Moses' life, and so he's been their leader in the wilderness. And he hasn't been a perfect leader. We're mindful of that, in that he's not even going to enter into the promised land in light of a consequence of his sin. But he has been God's man. He has been Israel's leader. And so these last 40 years of his life are in the wilderness. And so when we prepare for Israel to enter into Canaan, he's 120. And so that's the acknowledgement that he'll make here in this chapter. And he's aware that he will soon die. This chapter is fascinating, really. I think we'll read through all of it this morning if things go well with our time. But as you walk through, there are so many realities on the mind of Moses in light of the promises of God, the purposes of God, these foregone conclusions in Moses' mind as he instructs the people, as he instructs Joshua, and as God instructs both Moses and Joshua. There are many future realities that are just foregone conclusions, that they're aware that God will bring this about. This is what God will do. And so as we walk through the chapter, some of those foregone conclusions are they are going to enter into the land. Time and time again, they've been told when you enter into the land, like this is going to happen. This is not guesswork. It's not iffy. They will enter the land. And when they enter the land, what we're going to see as well in this chapter is the success that they will have against their enemy, that the nations will be destroyed that occupy the land currently, because this land is Israel's land, because it's the land that God has given them. So they will enter, and upon entering, they will have these successful campaigns. The nations will be destroyed. Well, as you move through chapter 31, other foregone conclusions are, in fact, that Moses will die, and he's going to die soon. And so that comes up several times in the chapter. And also, what's going to happen after Moses' death? The confirmation here of God's man for this succession of leadership. Moses will no longer be the leader, and Joshua is going to be the next in command. And so Joshua will take over. Moses will die. Joshua will take over. And there's also a foregone conclusion about Israel in regards to their faithfulness to God. So we have seen rebellion on display in the wilderness. We've seen grumbling, complaining, lack of trust in God. But really, even with Moses as their leader, he's really kind of guarded them from even more egregious like rebellion. So with Moses off the scene, Moses is even aware that their rebellion will only increase. And so Israel's rebellion against God, their future of forsaking God is spoken of here in this chapter as we walk through. So on your handout, we'll kind of take it in these sections. Well, let's read through the first 8 verses and just make a few observations, and then we'll just keep working through in those sections. 1 through 8, the appointing of a new leader, and then a neat command that's given to them about how they are to read the law upon this Feast of Booths, the year of release. Every 7 years, they're going to read through the law. So we're told of that in verses 9 through 13. And then more instruction from God to Moses and Joshua. So we'll read that instruction. And then the Lord commissions Joshua as the next in command. And more instruction even for leaders in Israel. The instruction from Moses to the Levites will be that last section, verses 24 and following. So follow along with me. Let's read verses 1 through 8 of Deuteronomy chapter 31. So Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old. I'm no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them. And Joshua will go over at your head as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. And the Lord will give them over to you, and you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Okay, so as we track back to the beginning of this chapter, we find Moses at 120. And so that's fascinating to think of the age of Moses at the end of his life and the fruitful years of leadership that he's had as he's led the nation Israel in the wilderness, as he delivered them from Egypt and then led them in the wilderness. And again, not perfect, but God's man and a good leader, a faithful leader who, because of the consequences of sin, he will not enter into the land. And so that's one of the two reasons why this transition of leadership is necessary. And I know that would be relatively obvious to you as you look in the text, but just recognize the wisdom of wise leadership would be not to like leave people in surprise, you know, like he's like, I don't really want to think about what's going to happen after I die. Or, you know, there's been this preparation for Joshua to step in as the leader. And now due to both his age, you know, he's low on energy. I mean, if you even kind of read that, he's not able to go in or come out. You know, he's not the young spring chicken that he was. You know, he has aged. He's been this faithful leader, but he is no longer able to go out and come in, and he is going to soon die. And so this transition of leadership is necessary, but it's also very much necessary by the consequences that God has already placed on Moses, that he will not be the leader as they enter into the promised land, because Moses will not enter into the promised land. And so you're just recognizing those are kind of the two bases for this transition of leadership. His age, he's about to die. Also, the consequences for his sin, he is not to enter into the land. So he is not to be the leader as they go into the promised land. And in fact, Joshua will be that leader. And so there is going to be a transition here that probably on the minds of the Israelites would be a source of maybe they might be prone to anxiousness. What's going to happen next? If Moses is not going to be our leader, that's all we've known. Moses is not our leader. Joshua is now going to be the leader. But ultimately, there has been no major shift in leadership because God is their ultimate leader. In fact, as you walk through this text, just think how many different statements are given that remind you that what they have in front of them will be God on their side, with them, not leaving them, giving them the victory. So over and over again, you read, they're going to destroy their enemies, just like what has already happened. Verse 4, the Lord will do to them, those who occupy the land, the Lord will do to them just as he has done to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites. And the Lord will give them over to you. He's going to do this for you to make much of himself. And so their right response in light of God as their leader, God as they are God's people. And so God tells them that they are to be strong and courageous. This will not be the only time we see this phrase. In fact, verse 7, Moses then summons Joshua and says to him the same thing, be strong and courageous. And so I do wonder if we might think of some just observations about leadership from this chapter as we move through, but even think of if the nation of Israel is commanded to be strong and courageous, to trust in God as they enter into the land, if the people are not to be afraid, who else needs to not be afraid? You know, the leader, that's right. So if you think often, you know, parenting, you know, it's wise to like, you know, I remember even a guy in seminary who told me what he would tell his kids, like his kids, they'd enter into something that they were unfamiliar with and they're like, Dad, I'm scared. And are we going to be okay? And this guy, as a father, he told his kids, like, look, I'm not scared. If I'm not scared, you don't need to be scared. And so he just kind of like gave confidence to his children, like, my dad's not scared, so I don't need to be scared. Well, it's going to be like that for Israel. As they enter into the land, their leader is to be strong and courageous. And such example is going to lead the people to follow their leader in such strength and courageousness. So both the leader and the people are given this command to be strong and courageous. And the basis for such strength and courageousness is not prideful. It doesn't puff up, because the basis for being strong and courageous is they're entering confidently into the land, not because of Joshua, not because of who they are. They're entering in with strength and courageousness because it's the Lord who will give this to them. So the Lord your God will go over before you, verse 3 tells us. He will destroy these nations before you. The Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og. Do not fear or be in dread, verse 6, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. So this command to be strong and courageous is informed by the promises of God. God has given you this land. He will go before you. He has been their leader from the point he chose them. He called them out as his chosen people, and he will not abandon them. Even go back to chapter 1, because I'll just start with another phrase that's given in chapter 1 that continues throughout Deuteronomy of this reality that God, in fact, is their leader. And ultimately, regardless if it's Moses, Joshua, it's God ultimately who is their leader. So Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 30, we are told, the Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And so as they prepare to enter into the land, it's the Lord your God who goes before you. It's the Lord who goes before you just as he did for you in Egypt. And so the right response is trust. The right response is this strength and courageousness that really is just synonymous with unwavering trust in God, the goodness and greatness of God, the faithfulness of God. That informs why Joshua is able to be strong and courageous and why the people are to go and do likewise. It's interesting, that statement, be strong and courageous, that happens 9 times between Deuteronomy and Joshua. So it's repeated language. And in fact, the setting for each of the times it's given in both Deuteronomy and Joshua is related to this transition in leadership. So as Joshua is preparing to be the leader of Israel, as Moses transitions out, this command to be strong and courageous is given. So 9 times, and then it happens throughout the Old Testament as well to the people of God in their right response to him. So their dependence on God is demonstrated through such strength. Any comments or questions? How old's Joshua?
Oh, Joshua.
So, yeah. No, right. You know, I mean, how long have they been in the wilderness? 40 years, okay. And so he's got to be, you know, yeah, you think about that. So Caleb was 40 when they go in as spies. You read that in Joshua 14. Yeah, so he's going to be upper 70s or 80, you know. So I guess sometimes I might just picture Joshua entering in as this leader, as this, you know, youthful, energetic young leader. He is 80, roughly, as he's about to enter in as the leader. So that's kind of significant to even take note of. He's God's choice, though. Let's even think about what do we know about Joshua that would demonstrate that he would be a good leader for Israel?
He was on the mount with Moses back when they got the Ten Commandments.
Interesting. Just to think of all that he has been there with Moses. He's already served in leadership under Moses. He's a tested leader already. Even though Moses has been the leader of Israel, Joshua has been right there with him as this faithful leader with Moses. His faithfulness has been on display, not only in going, if you think of the 12 spies, you know, he and Caleb are the only ones who, and their strength of, if you think of be strong and courageous, that's certainly what they demonstrated in going against what the other 10 did, their fear of man, whereas Caleb and Joshua feared God and wanted to be faithful to God.
Wasn't he also the general for the armies of Israel? They had battle before.
So he's already led in fact, he's going to, if you think of the leadership that would have been demonstrated by Moses as the prophet, he's functioned that way. Joshua, certainly in his leadership, is going to function as this this warrior for Israel, and he's a tested leader. He's been tested in battle. He is a qualified leader, but more importantly, I guess connected to the qualified leader is that he's a godly man who God has chosen. And so God has appointed that Joshua would be this next in command. Related to his walk with the Lord, in Numbers 27, he is described as a man with whom the Spirit indwells. In Deuteronomy 34, he's full of the Spirit of wisdom, we're told, towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And so he is... He meets these qualifications as God's choice to be this next leader. And so the instruction is so meaningful there in verses 7 and 8. After the nation has been told to be strong and courageous, Moses summons Joshua and says to him the very same thing. Be strong and courageous. You shall go with this people into the land. You shall put them in possession of it. Verse 8, it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. So it has to be difficult for Moses. In fact, when you see the type of instruction that Moses is going to give to the nation, what he's mindful of, in fact, of their increasing rebellion once he's off the scene, and also just the consequences of not being able to enter into the land, this has to be a difficult occasion at the same time that Moses is entrusting himself to the Lord. So let's keep going, though. So Moses is transitioning in leadership to Joshua will succeed him. And so as this occasion is in front of them. Let's read what is to take place. Verses 9 through 13 tell us, "Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the son of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing." So I'll just pause real quick before we go to verse 12. He's giving them instruction of what they're to do. They're going to be in the land, and he's writing out the law, giving them the law, and this law is to be read at this. This was something that Ben taught, I think, back in chapters 15 and 16 in Deuteronomy, when you see the setting where the law is to be read in front of the people. It's at this Feast of Booths, this year of release, verse 10 tells us. This is what we read in Nehemiah chapter 8. As they read the law, and you think of the effect that took place on the people of God as they heard the repentance and renewal that takes place in Nehemiah. But let's continue in the text. So they're to read the law in front of all the nation. Verse 12, "Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." And so again, they're to remember God. They are to teach their children to remember God, to teach this generational faithfulness that we read throughout the scriptures. The same call would be to us as the children of God to instruct our children, teach them of the greatness of God, teach them the word of God, and for them to teach their children. So we teach our children and our children's children. And so this reading of the law is supposed to take place with all the people. Assemble them all together, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, so that they will hear and they will learn to fear, is what they're told. So this is the fruit of responding rightly to the word of God. You hear it and you believe it. You hear it, you learn to fear the Lord your God, and you're careful to be obedient to it. Be careful to do all the words of the law. So kind of neat here to see Moses stepping out and then Moses giving them this instruction. Here, I'm going to write the law, give it to you. You're to place it into the Ark of the Covenant, and then every 7 years, you're to read it in front of all the people so that they will learn to fear me, or fear God, fear the Lord. Okay, so the reading of the law, that this is the occasion for when that takes place. And then Nehemiah 8 is not the only place you read in the Old Testament where they are faithful to, or they're obedient to this instruction of reading the law. Well, let's continue though, just so we can aim for our goal of completing this chapter. Verse 14 through 23. This is where Joshua will now be commissioned as the leader of Israel. Verse 14, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, the days approach when you must die.'" We just pause for a second. It's one thing for Moses to be aware of it. I mean, he's 120. He's known he's not going to enter into the land. They're about to enter into the land. This is kind of a foregone reality. He knows it. But now the Lord confirming it here. I mean, you're hearing it on the words of the Lord to Moses. You're about to die. And he appears to me to be a man prepared to die well. Look at what is said. "Behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tent of meeting that I may commission him." And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tent of meeting. And the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud. And the pillar of cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. And this is a miraculous event. The same pillar of cloud that has been with them in the wilderness. God's presence on display in this pillar. The Lord has been with them. And now in this pillar of cloud, this is where the Lord speaks to Moses and Joshua as this commissioning takes place. And so God, the Lord himself, Yahweh, says, you're about to die, so get Joshua. So Moses and Joshua, they present themselves at this tent of meeting, and the Lord appears to them in the tent. So verse 16, let's read what takes place. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. And then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. Question here, as we read of what is going to take place in the life of Israel as they enter into the land. I mean, maybe if Joshua is motivated and excited and he's going to be strong and courageous, God has chosen him, he's the next man. What's it going to look like as they enter into the land? You know, he's there. He's hearing as the Lord says this to Moses. I mean, he's inheriting a mess in a way, but it's one that God in his is faithful. God will preserve a people, and Joshua can lead informed by that. But yeah, the people are going to rebel. They're going to prostitute themselves. Their spiritual adultery that's going to take place in the rebellion against God. And this is what the Lord is telling Moses. You're about to lie down with your fathers, then this people will in unfaithfulness rebel against their God. This is very strong language. I don't know what translation you have in front of you, but when you read in 16b, this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods. I was reading one individual who commented on just such unfaithfulness, such spiritual adultery. He would describe even this, that it's one thing to refer to the people of God as rebellious, but then when you read of their rebellion characterized by whoredom, prostitution, you know, spiritual adultery, what you're seeing here is that the people of God are going to cultivate a relationship with false gods, where they're going to render allegiance to these false gods. They're going to commit themselves to devotion to false gods. They're going to serve false gods. They're going to walk in the ways of these false gods. They're going to pursue the lifestyle and ideals of pagans. They're going to abandon their God and delight in and desire the ways of these false gods. And so this strong wording of unfaithfulness is, it means something. It's letting you know, it's preparing us as the reader to recognize, man, this rebellion is ungodly. Yeah, Ken.
I was just going to say, so from Moses' standpoint, I mean, he's hours, days away from dying. His last conversation essentially with God is, these people are going to continue to be stiff-necked. They're going to continue to worship other gods. They're going to continue to fall away. Their position's going to be worse even than it was when you let them out of Egypt 40 years ago. How do you think Moses is, I mean, that's not an encouragement when I'm about to die to hear that all of this is going to happen. Or do you think Moses looks at it and says, it is an encouragement because a holy God can't stand for this from his people, and so he's going to continue and be faithful in that. I'm holy and I can't put up with your unfaithfulness to me.
For those both to be happening at the same time must be what's in the mind of Moses. His trust is in the Lord. He's clinging to the faithfulness of God. They are going to enter into the land. God is going to be faithful to his people. But what you're saying, there has to be a weighty, grievous thing to know what they're going to do. In fact, he's going to talk to the leaders here at the end of the chapter and talk about, man, he's already described them. You use the word stiff-necked. He's described them as in their rebellion as stiff-necked people, disobedient to God. And then he's going to say, and then when I'm not around, you're going to be even worse. So he's mindful of it, and I don't think it's something that is anything but a great discouragement to him to see the unfaithfulness of the people of God at the same time that he's comforted by the faithfulness of God. Yeah, Jim.
That, the description of what the Israelites were going to do is actually very literal, because just before the time of Josiah, there were temple male cult prostitutes in the temple,
right?
Along with others,
right? Yeah. So yeah, when you start thinking of pursuing their ideals and participating in these very things, so to speak, of the prostitution that in fact will characterize their worship. I mean, they are prostituting themselves in their worship, false worship, and it's also a demonstration of their unfaithfulness to God.
Think about Joshua hearing all this.
Right.
I wouldn't want that church.
No. Yeah. Right. I'm good. I'm 80. You know, like, I think I would... finish strong. Yeah, Bobby.
But this specific generation, it says over in Judges, they served the Lord all the days of Joshua.
Okay, so
they had learned from their parents. They'd seen this for however many years, and then it says a generation arose after these, and they didn't know God, they didn't know about him, they didn't know his law, they didn't know anything at all. And when Joshua died, and the judges who were alive at that time died, it all starts to go downhill.
Interesting, yeah. So you do see the importance of godly leadership and how it preserves the people. And at the same time that rebellion is on display during the leadership of Moses, he certainly, the godly leadership serves the nation well. So it's going to be the same with Joshua as a godly leader. But yeah, the future is not in doubt in regards to the unfaithfulness that will characterize the people of God in the future. So we'll get to that in just a minute. I think it's going to be around verse 27 or so. But so as we're tracking through in this chapter, this is where the Lord, the Lord is appearing in this cloud to Moses and Joshua, and he's speaking to them. And so they're hearing the words of the Lord as he reveals the death of Moses. It's confirmed this is happening. Moses is about to die. He's revealed the future rebellion of Israel that will be on display. And he, in his graciousness, the grace of God is on display in letting them know, listen, this is how, in my righteousness, I will respond to such sinfulness. What this righteous response will look like is listed in verses 17 and 18. So this people will rise up, verse 16, they will forsake me, they will break my covenant that I have made with them. So here's the response, verse 17. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. Let me read a quote from one of the commentaries I was reading, because as you read through this righteous response from God upon the people who he has called out, his own chosen nation, the ones who he said he would set his face upon, you know, and then you read of what he's going to do in his anger when he will hide his face from them in that day. So strong wording here regarding this severe judgment that will come upon Israel. But this is Michael Grisanti. Here's what he says in light of these verses that are to be taken seriously, verses 17 and 18. He says, the Lord employs powerful language in describing his response to Israel's sin. And so, in light of that, if you think of this powerful response, this powerful language describing the anger of God being poured out, righteous judgment upon the people in light of their sin, here's what he says next. One might think that he's affirming a permanent disruption of his relationship with his chosen people. I mean, when you hear that in verse 18, you know, I will surely hide my face in that day. You know, you think, has God given up on Israel in light of their unfaithfulness? So you might even read in here, if you're just looking at Deuteronomy 31, You might read of it as some permanent disruption of his relationship with his people. But here's what Grisanti says next. However, you got to interpret scripture with scripture. And so he's saying one must understand these statements that we read as we read of the judgment from God upon his people. You have to understand these statements in concert, he says, with other Old Testament passages. So then he quotes Isaiah 54. So Isaiah 54:8 declares, "In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you." So that's the words of the Lord to, as their Redeemer, the Lord, his words to Israel. Later, Ezekiel 39, "I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord." And so you are seeing the consequences for their sin, God's righteousness on display in meeting out this judgment upon them for their sin, and the same faithfulness of God as their Redeemer, who hid his face for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will have compassion on his people. He will pour out spirit on the house of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. Okay, so this is to be taken seriously, though. The rebellion that's going to characterize the people will be, the response from God will be this righteous judgment. Continue verse 19. "Now, therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring." Let me just pause for a second. Next week, as we move into chapter 32, the content of this song of Moses that will be given, that will serve the people of God as a witness, will remind them of what God has done, who God is, what they have done in their rebellion. This song will serve as a witness to the people. And so what's really tragically ironic in this text is that we read, because they forget God, they're going to be unable to forget this song. Okay, so the words will be on the lips. They learned it from their youth, this song they're going to know. And so even in the midst of rebellion against God, as they forget God, they will not be able to forget this song. So the song will be a witness. It will serve as a witness of what they have done, who God is, and what God will do. Really, it's kind of painful to look at what's taking place in verses 20 and 21. I don't know if painful is the right word, but it's just tragic to read in verses 20 and 21. God's grace on display in Israel as he brought them out of the land. And they prosper in light of his abundant grace. And in their prosperity, that prosperity is what brings about in them this inclination to turn to other gods, and despise God and break covenant with him in light of the way he's graciously dealt with them. When I brought them into the land flowing with milk, he brought them into an abundant land. He swore to give it to them. And because he gives them this, they've eaten it, they're full, they grow fat, they turn to other gods and serve them. The goodness of God that they allow to lead them into sin. I know, it says verse 21, "For I know what they are inclined to do even today before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give." So the Lord's saying this is what they're inclined to do even before they even experience this milk and honey, this prosperous land. Verse 22, "So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel." So we'll read the Song of Moses next week. Verse 23. "Then the Lord commissioned Joshua the son of Nun and said, be strong and courageous. So again, we counted it earlier. This is one of the 9 times where this instruction is given between Deuteronomy and Joshua for either the people of God or Joshua in particular to be strong and courageous. For you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them. I will be with you. All right, last section. If you think of all this rebellion that's on display in the nation, if I said earlier, if the people are going to respond by being strong and courageous, they're going to need to see it from their leader. You know, they're going to be influenced by their leaders. Godly leaders are used to cultivate, you know, godliness amongst the people of God. Ungodly leaders are just going to bring the people to ungodliness. So there's no secret here that these religious leaders, these Levites, have led poorly. Look at what's going on here in verses 24 and following. When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, "Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you." So the song that he's going to give them is going to serve as a witness. The law is going to serve as a witness. And so they are to place the law, this book of the law, in the ark, that it may be there for a witness against you. Verse 27, "For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands." Boy. It's difficult to end the chapter there, but as we move in, we need to hear the words of this song that's going to serve as this witness to this people that is so inclined to rebellion that even after Moses' death will increase in stubbornness and rebellious ways. But again, maybe even that Isaiah 54 passage serves as well as a summary here of, "In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you." So you just think of the promise that God began this chapter with, that they were to be strong and courageous because the Lord would be with them. They can entrust themselves to their God, to Yahweh, their faithful creator, because the Lord will provide, the Lord will protect, the Lord will go before them, and he will give them the victory. He will punish them in their sin. There will be blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And that's not a surprise. That's what he has just told them in the last few chapters. But he will remain faithful to them even in their rebellion, even if their rebellion looks this bad, as what we will read about. So God's faithfulness shines forth in a chapter like this, where you see the basis for Joshua stepping in as a leader to be able to be strong and courageous because of his God, in spite of the people that he will be leading. Let me go ahead and close in prayer, and then we'll look forward over the next couple of weeks of wrapping up this important book, this last book of Moses, this 120-year-old leader. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for who you are. To read through a chapter like this, we come to grips with your faithfulness, with your righteousness, with your goodness. So we even take great comfort in your character and your work. We take great comfort in your promises and what you're going to do. God, for us as the church, we take great comfort in the fact that while our sins are many, we've sinned against you in countless ways, yet in your goodness, motivated by love, you sent your Son, the only provision for our sin. You sent your Son to live a perfect life, to then die in our place so that our sins could be paid for, our sins could be forgiven. And we delight on this day in particular as we are mindful that the Lord, that Jesus died and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day and that he is now alive, seated at your right hand. He is interceding on our behalf. And so we just delight in the person and work of Christ and a right relationship with you that's available through Christ alone. And so as we go into our worship now, may that inform our songs, may that inform our time in the Word. May we leave here better worshipers of you as we delight in who you are. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.